Today we look at a section where Mark describes how and why Jesus taught in parables. He began to use, for the first time, the parabolic method of teaching. Now everyone knows what a parable is, a little story that's told to illustrate a truth. It's kind of a vocal cartoon. We all like cartoons and appreciate them because they tell us something. They drive a point home in a very striking way. I think pastors especially enjoy cartoons. I was in a pastor's study not long ago, and he had the whole wall plastered with cartoons. Some of them were funny. I like cartoons myself. My wife gave me one the other day. I stuck it up on the bookshelf. It shows an old man sitting in a congregation at church, and he's standing up, bald-headed and hook-nosed, and he's saying, "I've just received a message direct from the Lord." He says he's sick to death with guitar music and tambourine. Well, now that doesn't represent my point of view, but I appreciate the humor of it because it drives the point home. That's what a parable is like. It's a way of verbally driving a point home, telling a story that illustrates a point. And Jesus used this method. Now, we're still in the section of Mark showing the danger of popularity. That's what Mark is dealing with in this whole major section of the gospel. And last week we saw one of the perils that arise out of a popular movement. This was the time when our Lord was beset with great multitudes who flocked in from all over the land. And last week we saw how that very fact arouses opposition, satanically designed opposition, that threatens to divest the movement of its truth. And this week we want to look at this matter of the dimming of the light which is required because of a popular thrust. That's what a parable is. It's a slight dimming of the light. It's hiding the truth somewhat, as we'll see as we go into this more fully. Now, Mark introduces this theme to us in chapter 4. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land, and he taught them many things in parables. That opening description takes you back, you remember, to the words in chapter 3, where you have the great crowd described to us, how they came from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, beyond the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. And in verse 8 of chapter 3, Luke says, a great multitude came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they should crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed upon him to touch him. Now, we need to be reminded of that reason why this crowd had come here at this point in Mark 4. This was a crowd looking for healing, and they brought the sick in great numbers to Jesus, and they pressed him to heal them. And he did heal many, but he was not primarily interested in reaching and healing bodies. He had a greater mission he had in mind. He wanted to teach and preach the word to them to heal the hurt of the heart and the spirit. And this the crowd was making very difficult because of their focus upon the physical. This is still happening today, so it's right up to date. And so our Lord had prepared a kind of an emergency exit in case they pressed him too hard. And he asked the disciples to prepare a boat that he could go in and push out from the shore to keep the crowd from him, that he might be able to teach them. And this is what Mark says actually happened. The crowd pressed him so much he had to get into the boat. And they defeated their own purpose by pressing him so on this matter of healing. And so Jesus made use of the emergency preparation, got into the boat, withdrew himself, and began to teach the crowd. But he taught in an unusual way, something he'd never done before. He began to tell them stories, parables. Now, this is the first occasion Jesus ever told a parable. And the parable, as we'll see in a moment, is the parable of the sower and the soils. And all the gospel writers agree that this was the first one he ever told. The disciples are impressed by this story and the way he told it and ask him about it a little later. Let's listen now to the story he told. In his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it had not much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and brought forth grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, this parable of the sower and the soils is linked in this whole section to two other stories about seeds. There's the seed growing secretly in verse 26 and on. And this is followed immediately by the story of the mustard seed, which grew into a great plant. We're not going to take time today to look at these stories directly. We'll reserve that for next week. But I want to focus in on what immediately follows the telling of this story of the sower, because the disciples were curious why he used parables. And I'd like to face this problem directly as Mark gives us the explanation of it from the lips of Jesus himself. Why did he turn to the use of parables and never went back from it from this time on? Well, we have an explanatory paragraph here in verse 10. "And when he was alone, those who were about him with the 12 asked him concerning the parable. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn again and be forgiven.'" Now, that latter verse has caused a great deal of difficulty in many people's minds. They say, what does he mean? Did he actually mean that he spoke in parables in order to hide the truth so that people could not understand it and thereby be forgiven? That's what it sounds as though it says. But this is only one of three explanatory paragraphs that Mark inserts here from the lips of Jesus that help us to understand the reasons why Jesus spoke in parables. Now, this first one gives us a very illuminating reason. The Lord himself points out that there are two kinds of hearers. This is why he speaks in parables. There are two kinds of hearers. "To you," he says to his disciples, "has been given the secret of the kingdom of God." That is, one class of hearers are the disciples of Jesus. Those who follow him, those who are obedient to him, listen to him, accept him as a Lord, an authority, and teacher. Now that's one class, he says. "And to them is given the secret of the kingdom of God." The word he actually used is the mystery of the kingdom of God. I'm always entranced by these mysteries that are mentioned in Scripture. They're not something vague and hidden and difficult to understand. It doesn't mean that. It does mean that there's something which is secret from the majority of people. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, the first letters, says of the apostles, it says, "This is the way we would have men think of us, as stewards of the mysteries of God." That is, as men entrusted with sacred secrets which God has told to men. Now, what are these mysteries? Well, basically, as you read through the scriptures, you see that they're inside information on life, which only believers, only disciples are given to understand. They are, in fact, truths which the natural man cannot discover by himself. They're great missing pieces, if you like, of the jigsaw puzzle of life. Here's the world and all humanity working away at trying to explain who we are, understand the universe in which we live and the society in which we function, and how it works and why it has all these problems within it. And the scientist comes along and he puts in a piece of the jigsaw. And then along comes the geologist. He puts in a piece. And then the psychiatrist and the psychologist comes along and they fill out a part of it. And we begin to understand a little bit more. And then the philosophers put in their part of the puzzle. And we keep working away at fitting out and putting together this tremendously complex, amazing jigsaw puzzle of life, trying to understand it. But Jesus declares here that there are certain missing pieces which only God can put in. And they're essential to understanding the problem. And these he calls the mysteries of God. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians in his first letter, Chapter 1 and chapter 2, describes him as the deep things of God. He says the natural man cannot understand them. They're revealed only by the Spirit. The spirit of man can understand the things of man, but the Spirit of God only knows these deep things of God, these great and enlightening secrets that help you to grasp and understand fully what's going on in your life or anybody else's life. Now, you see, this is not, then, just a certain amount of theological hogwash. This is a practical truth that's hidden from us and only revealed by God himself. The Scripture speaks of various mysteries like this. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul speaks of the mystery of lawlessness. That's what men are trying to solve all around us today. The reason why evil persists in human hearts, why there seems to be a kind of a fountain of evil and violence, that no matter what we do to cure the symptoms, keeps pouring out increasing, ever-increasing manifestations of violence and bitterness and hatred and prejudice and persecution. Why all this? This is where educators wrestle. What's going on? Why is this true? Now, the revelation that explains it is in the secrets that God alone revealed. That's why we need to understand this book more than anything else, because it will be the key to the problems that are at work in our life. Paul speaks of the mystery of godliness. That's the counterpart to the mystery of lawlessness. That's the secret of how to cope with life, how to handle these problems of violence and evil that you find even within yourself. How to handle pressures and disasters and perplexities and all the common irritations that come our way, and how to react to them and what to do about them so that you can handle everything that comes and remain calm and poised and at peace, and effective in the lives of others. That's the mystery of godliness. Godlikeness, if you like, the full word, full meaning of the word. And here Mark speaks of the mystery of the kingdom. What does that mean? Well, that means the understanding of what God is doing now in history, what the events of our day are being used for in the program and planning of God. God's rule over men at work in current events. That's the mystery of the kingdom. How God functions in human society, and just exactly what he's doing today and how he's doing it. The world wants us to believe that all these things take place quite apart from God. That if there is a God, all he is sitting up there someplace kind of watching us poor struggling mortals down here on the sinful plains of life. But he has really nothing to do with it. He's just watching it happen. But the scriptures reveal that God himself is involved in every single event, that nothing occurs to us that God is not in touch with and has arranged and brought to pass, brought into being. And without destroying our will to choose and our freedom to move, he nevertheless is working things out to a vast and cosmic purpose, which he announces to us. And that is the mystery of the kingdom of God. And to you, he says, Jesus said, you who are disciples, is given that secret. You can understand it. But there's another class too. And he describes them as those outside. But for those outside, everything is in parables. Who are these? Well, of course, they're everyone who's not a disciple. They may be many right here this morning, church members or church attenders regularly, but not really disciples, not really open to understanding and obeying the Lordship of Christ. That's what a disciple is. And so the truth is hidden to them. And the parables will be simply stories without much meaning. That's what Jesus says. And also he says this rather solemn, an amazing thing. So that, everything's in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive. And they may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn again and be forgiven. Now, this is the part that troubles many. It does sound indeed as though Jesus is saying, I don't want them to turn again. I've hidden this truth so that they won't. And the last thing I want is for them to be forgiven. And we know that that is not true. Immediately. That cannot be what this means. I think we're greatly helped if we understand two things about this account. One is that this is a highly condensed account. Mark's account of this is the most condensed of all. We need both Matthew, Luke, and particularly Matthew, and the parallel passages there to understand what Jesus is saying here. We'll look at that in just a moment. The second thing we need to understand is that this is a poorly edited account. Here, that the editors have failed us at this point. And it would help a great deal if you'll take your pencil or pen and put quotation marks around these words, beginning with, they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn again and be forgiven, end quotes. Jesus isn't saying that. He's quoting Isaiah, who said that. And what Jesus is saying is, this word of Isaiah is being fulfilled at this present time. And Jesus doesn't say, I'm speaking in parables in order that it might be fulfilled. He's saying, I'm speaking in parables because it is being fulfilled. Now, that's a big difference. And you would be perfectly, it would be perfectly valid for you to insert the words after so that in verse 12. The words, so that it is fulfilled. And then the words from Isaiah. Now, if you look at Matthew 13, you'll see that that's exactly what had happened. In Matthew 13, this parallel passage, the full quotation from Isaiah is given to us. And in verse 14, Jesus says, with them indeed is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. See, that's he's quoting now. Which says, you shall indeed hear, but never understand, and you shall indeed see, but never perceive. And then Isaiah goes on to explain why this is happening, which Mark leaves out. He condenses it and just picks up the conclusion. But Isaiah tells us why. In verse 15 of Matthew 13, for this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are heavy of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Who closed them? Not God, the people. And why did they close their eyes? Lest they should perceive with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn for me to heal them. The people didn't want to be healed. That's the point of this. And in order to prevent the healing of the spirit of the hurt of the heart, which God, Jesus wanted to bring them, they closed their eyes. What did the people want? They wanted physical healing. That's all they wanted. They wanted Jesus to remove the diseases and touch their bodies and get rid of all the afflictions so they could go on just as they were before. And Jesus, knowing this, says, you are fulfilling the very words of Isaiah the prophet in that you are not willing to listen to what I have to say. You want me to change and heal the body. And this is what happens in many of the so-called healing meetings of our day today. Exactly the same principle is occurring. And people don't want the spirit to be changed, and the real problem to be solved. But that was what was happening there. And so they turned their minds off when Jesus began to teach. And so to capture their attention, Jesus says, I'll tell it to you in a parable. You won't listen to the teaching, then I'll give it to you in a different way, in order that he might reach them. I think that explains and gives us a clear understanding of what he's saying here. But the parables, therefore, are designed for the disinterested, those who have turned their minds off. That's why Jesus spoke in parables. There are two classes of hearers. That's his first reason. Now, there immediately followed the explanation here of the parable of the sower and the soils, which we'll reserve till next week. But I want you to drop down to verse 21, Mark 4. And notice the second great reason that Jesus gives for using parables now. First, it is because of the two kinds of people that are present. Second, verse 21, he said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a bushel or under a bed and not on a stand? For there is nothing hid except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, take heed what you hear. The measure you give will be the measure you get, and still more will be given you. For to him who has will more be given, and from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now in that paragraph are three principles of interpretation of parables. And that's the reason why Jesus spoke in parables, in order that we might understand how these three principles work. And the first one is given in verse 21 and 22. He says, is a lamp brought in to be put under a bushel or under a bed and not on a stand? Of course not. If a man brings a lamp into a house, he puts it on a stand. He doesn't hide it under his bed. It sets the mattress on fire. Or he doesn't put it under a bushel, he puts it on a stand. Now notice, he's still talking about why he speaks in parables. He says, for there's nothing hid. See, a parable is a way of hiding truth a bit. But there's nothing hid except to be made manifest. And there's nothing secret except to come to light. In other words, to put it very plainly and bluntly, the first principle is hiding makes truth more visible. Isn't that amazing? That's what we call a paradox, but it's true. If you hide the truth a little bit, it makes it even easier to see it. I don't know whether other men have this problem, but every morning when I wake up, I stand in front of a mirror, not because I want to admire what I see, because it's very discouraging, but I need it to shave with. And my mirror has two lights, one on either side. And they're capable of being at two levels, one very bright, one dim. And long ago I learned that if I turned on the bright light, it shines so brightly on my face and into my eyes, I can't see it. And that the only way I can successfully shave is to dim the light, and then I can see what I'm doing. And when the light is dimmer, my face is clearer and easier to see. And that's something of what Jesus is saying here. Remember in Proverbs, in 25, verse 2, you find this great teaching. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. Now, God loves to conceal truth. He loves to do that. And we like it, too. We're all intrigued by mystery and by cryptic things and hidden things. And we love to search them out God appeals to that in human nature and hides truth from us. But it's only to make it more visible. He does this in nature, doesn't he? How much truth God has hidden away in all the world of nature around us. And how through the centuries men have puzzled and thought and scratched their heads and worked on this and tried various approaches and finally begun to see something about it, and truth has broken out, and that truth discovered has changed the whole course of life. And God hid it in order that man might find it in that way. He did the same thing with Jesus himself. The Gospel of John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God reduced to a span. God reduced to a man. That's all. The glory of God, so bright and brilliant that no human creature can stand in its presence. And if we suddenly saw God in all his wonder, we would be absolutely pulverized. But God hid himself in a man, in Jesus. And as the disciples watched him, John says, "We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The two things that glorify God, grace and truth. But men could never have seen it if it hadn't been hidden in the life of Jesus. Now that's why Jesus used parables. Understanding that, he knew that men would grasp the truth more vividly if he hid it in a parable. Many of us do this, and we constantly resort to this in the world around us. One of the ancient philosophers, the Stoic Epictetus, wanted to teach his disciples a truth that everyone needs to learn, and that is that truth understood is of no value. It's truth acted upon that makes a change. Now, that's a great truth. And you can say that to people, and it seems to just run right off their backs. They don't seem to catch it. And sometimes we try putting it into a little epigram, like, practice what you preach. That says it too, but in a little more graphic, vivid way. But I think the old philosopher had it best, because he taught it this way. He gathered his disciples around and he said, "Have you ever noticed that a sheep does not go and vomit up the grass it ate at the feet of the shepherd in order to impress him?" He says the sheep uses it to digest it and to produce wool and milk. And that's a vivid way of stating that truth, isn't it? One you won't likely forget. But that's what parables are. They're ways of putting it succinctly and beautifully, accurately, but in ways that you will not forget. That's why Jesus resorted to parables, because men's hearts had turned away and they needed to be captured again and brought to attention. So the first sign of this here, the first principle of interpretation, is hiding makes truth more visible. Then in verses 23 and 24, he reveals another principle here. He said to them, "Take heed what you hear. The measure you give will be the measure you get, and still more will be given to you." What does he mean by that? Well, he means that searching for truth, you will discover more than you expected to find. Searching will discover far more than you ever expected. That's a principle on which that. To parody the superlative theologian, Dr. Flip Wilson, "What you seek is what you get." Plus more, and more will be given to you, Jesus said. Now, you can't get it without seeking. If you don't want to search the Word of God and search the truth and think about these things, forget it. It won't mean a thing to you. Your Bible will be as dull and deadly as any book could possibly be, and it is that way for many, many people. But if you're willing to look, you want to search and ask and pray and seek, God will give it to you, says Jesus. Searching you will find, and more than you expected you'll find. And I know that that is true. I've seen it happen hundreds and hundreds of times. People have begun to seek out the truth. The pastors that were just here left with almost a universal word saying, what we've heard this week has whetted our appetites for the word. What we want to do now is go home and begin to seek out these things. And that's the principle upon which truth is discovered. Now the third principle that he gives in this connection is verse 25. For to him who has will more be given, and from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Well, you say, that's not fair. It may not be, but that's the way life is. That's a basic rule of life, isn't it? If you don't use what you have, you lose it. And that's true at all kinds of levels. If you take your arm and bind it up so that you can't move it and walk around for 2 weeks like that, when you take away the bandage, you've temporarily lost the use of your arm. You won't even be able to stretch it out. And you'll have to work for a while to get it back into usefulness again. It's true of your brain. If you don't think and use it to reason and think through things, you lose the ability to reason things out. And life becomes very shallow. You see no depth in anything. You're caught up with just the reaction and emotion of the moment and move from thing to thing, and you lose the ability to see anything more in it than that. If you don't seize the opportunity you have, you'll lose those opportunities. To him who has will more be given, but to him who has not, even that what he has will be taken away. That's the principle of life. And that's why Jesus spoke in parables, because these things are true. And if you search, you'll find things that you couldn't see otherwise. And if you search, you'll find more than you expected. And if you don't search, you'll find that you've lost even truth that you thought you once had. Now in the last paragraph, we'll skip over again the parables of the soil, of the seed growing secretly as a mustard seed. Look at those next week. But there's one brief sentence here, two sentences in chapter 4, verse 33 and 34, where our Lord concludes this explanation. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to bear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. There are the two classes again. But there's also here one great rule of revelation given to us in these words, as they were able to bear it. Jesus teaches only as men can take it. On another occasion, he said to his disciples, I have many things yet to say unto you, but you are not able to bear them yet. And this is the rule upon which God works with us. He doesn't show us everything at once. If he did, he'd destroy us. But he doesn't. I don't know if any of you saw around here these last 2 weeks, one of the laymen who was with us for this ministry seminar was a great big man from Albuquerque, New Mexico. And he was drinking in all that was given to him. And at the end of these 2 weeks, our closing meeting, he was just, it was amusing to watch him. He was like a child around a Christmas tree. He was so turned on by all he discovered that he was just glowing. And he was going around hugging everybody he met. And he's a great big man, so when you were hugged by him, you knew you were hugged. And he was just rejoicing, just glowing with the joy of the new freedom, the new birth of freedom he'd come to in his marriage and in his business relationships and everything, as he'd found a secret of the kingdom of God, a mystery of God in his life. And he said to me, oh, he said, this has been so great. He said, I'd like to go home now and just take my Bible and get into it and find so much more of this. And then he stopped himself and he said, but if I did, it would kill me. He said, I couldn't handle it. And he was right. He couldn't handle it. It'd been too much. And God knows that, and he doesn't show you any more than you're able to handle. And that's the glory and the wonder of the Scriptures. They're amazed, they're put together in this amazing way that it takes both the Word and the Spirit to understand the Bible. And you can read the words, and if you're not ready for them, or if you're not open to them, they won't say a thing to you. But if you are, you'll learn something from it. And then the next time you can come back and read the same words and you'll learn something more. And again, and you'll learn something more every single time. And it never stops to refresh your spirit and to instruct your mind and to open and expand your capacity to receive from God. And that's the way God treats us. He teaches truth as we're able to bear it. Marvelous. But it's also true about his revelation of ourselves. Now, one of the things about Scripture is that it shows you who you are and who you've been all along. God is gracious to us that way. He doesn't just rip the veil off and suddenly you see the ghastly thing there. If we did, we'd be wiped out, absolutely wiped out. But he just lifts it little by little. And you shake and tremble and say, is that the way I've been? And you're aghast and you feel awful about it and the way you've been treating people and so on. And you think, well, thank God that's over. And next week he lifts it a little higher. And you shake and tremble again and go through it all again. And you say, well, at last we got to the bottom. And then God does something in your life and he lifts it high enough and you're just wiped out again. But you handle it little by little because along with the revelation of yourself, he also reveals himself and his adequacy to handle it. And so gradually you begin to see what you've been all along and what God has shown you as you're able to bear it. That's the way God works. And that's why he hides truth from us. Why it takes a long time to understand the Scriptures. Why you'll spend the rest of your life doing it and never get through. Because this is the rule upon which Jesus acts. He explains to them, he taught them many, many things as they were able to bear it. Isn't that wonderful? That he understands us that way, deals with us that way. If he revealed the glories of heaven to us suddenly, every one of us would be running off here and jumping into the ocean to get there as fast as possible. But he doesn't. He only lifts the veil just a little at a time as we're able to bear it. May God encourage you by these words to begin to seek out these great mysteries. I think the most terrible thing that I see happening today is people with Bibles in their hands and going to churches where the Bible is taught, but never understanding the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. These vast truths that change your life because they really aren't obedient to it and open to it, and willing to search and to seek and to find what God has hidden there. May our hearts be encouraged to do this now by this study here together. Let's stand now and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Open our eyes, Father, that we may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Help us to understand what we read and to search out what we do not understand and to be intrigued and drawn on into further searching by those truths that are hidden from us. Keep us, Lord, from treating this revealed word of yours with indifference and sometimes even with scorn. Make it come home to our heart with vividness, power. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.